Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We continue on today in our series, Fruit of the Spirit. We look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23 for that passage. And so as we've been developing the habit of doing, and we want to invite you to do it with us again. So I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to read the Fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. So go ahead and stand as we read the Word of God together. So we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things." Amen. You can be seated. If you think it's a bit much to read for two verses, go into Ezra and Nehemiah and read where they stood all day for the reading of the Word of God. I appreciate you joining me in that. It's good to remind ourselves of these. And I'm hoping and praying that in this that we will all have really committed to memory that passage, the fruit of the Spirit. But we ask the question, so what does the fruit of the Spirit look like? Like, we read these terms, these words, but what do they mean to us? What does it mean for them to be fruit of the Spirit? What's the connection in that? How do we see them growing in our lives? What is the evidence of the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Is that something that we should be concerning ourselves with? These are the types of questions that we're asking in this. And so today is our third installment in this series, and so naturally we are on peace today as we go through this. So when we think about peace, what is peace? And that may seem like a real, rather simple question here that's very easily answered, but we have to press in a little bit. You know, we often hear people talking about, when it comes to peace, praying for world peace. We hear that a lot, right? And so when we pray for world peace, what are we asking for? We're asking for the absence of conflict, right? That there would be no conflict, that there would be peace going on. I think many of us would appreciate that type of peace. But is that the kind of peace that this is talking about? In our history as a nation, since the year 1776, when we signed the Declaration of Independence, declaring ourselves a sovereign and independent nation of these states, we have only experienced 17 full calendar years where there has been no conflict. That statistic blew me away. That other than those 17 years, at some point in the year, in every other year since our nation has been in existence, we have been in some type of conflict as a nation. And yet we think of peace as absence of conflict. And might I suggest, as someone in our church had mentioned to me recently, that God changed her understanding of this, that peace, at least the peace that we read about in Scripture, is not necessarily absence of conflict, but it is a peace in the midst of the conflict. So we ask, can we still have peace when there's conflict going on around us, in the world, in our places of business, in our homes, in our church? Can we have peace when there is still conflict? I think if we look at what the Bible says and what God offers to us in peace, we must be able to say yes. There is a peace that is available to us in the midst or in spite of conflict. There's the peace that God made, there's a peace that God gives, And then there is a peace that God calls for us to pursue and to live out. These are the three types of peace that we're talking about. And so we're going to see in this, what is Paul really mean when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit? Remembering that the fruit of the Spirit is something that God develops in us, that he wants us to pursue in our journey with Jesus. A fruit of the Spirit is not something that, bang, you have and complete, and then it just stays the same. No, fruit is something that grows. It develops in us. So what does that look like in our lives when it comes to peace? So let's pray as we go through these different ideas here. So Father God, Lord, we thank you for peace. We thank you that you are able to give it, God, that you desire to give it to us. And Lord, that you also want to grow us in this area. God, that we would display peace more and more in our lives, in our relationships, God, that people would see the peace that comes from you in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin with this idea, the peace that God made. The peace that God made. Because there is a tremendous peace that God has made that is in that passage that Brandon read for us. And so we're going to look at just a part of that and talk a little bit about that peace. So Ephesians 2 verses 14 to 17 says this, "For he," referring to Jesus, "is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near." So what Paul is saying here in this peace that God made is there were two types or categories of people that Paul is referring to. One would be the people of God, the Israelites, who knew God, who had the covenants and knew the promises of God and all of those things. And then there were who the Jews referred to as the Gentiles, those who were not part of Israel, those who did not worship Yahweh as God. And what Jesus did on the cross tore down the hostility between those two groups. See, to the Jew, there was literally a wall that would separate where the Gentiles could go in the temple and the Jews could go further. And Paul is saying that he has torn down that dividing wall of hostility, that all people can come to God as one in this. So he has made peace between man and God possible. See, ever since the garden, when you go back and you read in Genesis, ever since the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, there has been a brokenness and a strife between men and God. Now, it was through Israel that God made his presence on earth known, and he was not left without a witness, but it was not until Jesus on the cross that the sin was actually forgiven, that the peace was actually made available. And not only is that wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile gone, but the curtain that separated the place where God was specially present, the Holy of Holies, that curtain was torn in two, symbolizing that God was no longer inaccessible to man, but that we could come to God because of what Jesus had done on the cross. So this peace that God made, we think of it as a cosmic peace. It is an overall peace that God has made between men and God. And it is a peace that is offered to everyone through faith in Jesus Christ. But that is not the peace that Paul has in mind when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It is a tremendous peace that God has made possible through Jesus. But again, fruit of the Spirit is something else that is growing in us. This kind of peace that God made once and for all and was established. So there's the peace that God made. There's also the peace that God gives as well. There's a peace that God gives. Two things in here. The first that he gives is peace with God. This is kind of a continuation of he made the peace possible and then he gives peace with God to us through that faith in Jesus. Paul picks up that idea in Romans chapter 5. And he says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Have you ever been in that position where there's so much conflict, there's so much strife going on around you? Maybe it's between siblings, maybe it's something at the workplace, wherever the conflict is, and you end up being that intermediary, right? That person that's trying to make the peace possible, right? It's not necessarily easy, is it? It's a challenge to do that, to make that peace possible. And it's even harder when you're one who is in the situation to try to make the peace possible. This is what is so incredible about what God has done and what is offered to us in Jesus is that he has made it possible and now freely gives it to those who believe in Jesus. That there is peace with God that is available. So every person who trusts Jesus for forgiveness of their sins receives that peace with God. And to say we have that peace with God means we're no longer in conflict or in opposition to God. See, the Bible makes it clear that every person who has yet to put their faith in Jesus for that forgiveness, according to the Bible, is an enemy of God. Now, that may sound kind of harsh, and if this is you and you're like, I don't know what I think about Jesus, I'm not really sure about all of this, you may not think of yourself as God's enemy. But that's what the Bible describes. The Bible is clear that if you do not believe what God says about who he is and who his son is, that we are stuck in our sins and we are enemies of God. Because we are saying, God, what you're saying about yourself is wrong. And we're calling God a liar. And God says, that makes you my enemy. So what does God do with his enemies? What does God do with his enemies? In Romans 5, we continue on in verse 10. What does Paul say there? He says, for if while we were enemies, speaking of us before putting our faith in Jesus, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How then much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Meaning what Paul is saying is that even while you were God's enemies, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. So what is his posture towards his enemies? He loves them enough that he sends his son to die on the cross for his enemies. And what does he tell us? What is our posture to be towards our enemies? Matthew 5:44 says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To love your enemies. Why can God tell us that we're to love our enemies? I mean, that's a tall order, isn't it? We don't want to do that. We want to take our enemies and we want to smash them and we want to smear them on Facebook and we want to embarrass them and we want to do all of those kinds of things. But God says, no, there is a different way that you are to do this. You are to love your enemies. And he can say it with absolute authority and credibility, not just because he is the God of the universe, but because he lives it out. Because when we were his enemies, he sent his son to die on the cross. And so he says it with absolute authority and integrity that we are to do the same. So the peace that God gives, this peace with God that is available to us, even though the Bible says if you are not trusting in Jesus, you are God's enemy, here's what God is saying. Yes, but I love you. I sent Jesus to die for you, and I want to have peace with you if you would only put your trust in Jesus. So that is the peace with God. There is also a peace of God, the peace of God that is offered to us, or that we receive as well. That we receive this as well. God also offers this peace. And this is what Paul is referring to in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7. Many of you are familiar with this passage here. So Paul writes these words here. He says, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." See, this is the peace that allows us to function in the midst of the chaos and conflict around us in the world. That when we wake up and we see that the world has still lost its mind, that we can have peace in the midst of it. It's a peace coming that comes from knowing and trusting that God is still on his throne, that there is nothing that can happen in this world that God doesn't know about or allow to happen, and he is redeeming all of it for his purposes. It's the kind of peace that, as I was talking with my wife this morning, and she reminded me some of the things that we've been through. You know, when our first born, our oldest son was born, he wasn't breathing right away. And you know that's not a good sign, right? And so they had to, you know, kind of do the breathing thing, the bag him kind of thing to help him breathe. And then that created problems in his lungs, and he had a pneumothorax, and he had to be in the NICU for days while his body healed and dealt with that. But there was a peace that we had in the midst of that. You know, medically, you know, our doctor's like, "Hey, this is really," but we felt like it was okay, that it was all going to be okay. Where does that come from, right? Some of you have talked about having that in life, right? When the diagnosis of cancer comes, and it's like, but I know God says it's okay. That's that peace of God. When you lose the job and it's like, but I feel like it's going to be okay. That's the peace of God. That's what Philippians 4 is talking about here. And so if we believe that God is good and that he has good intentions for us, we can have this peace even when there's everything else going on in life around us. Now, the peace with God that we receive and the peace of God that is offered to us are wonderful benefits of our salvation in Jesus. But again, these are not what Paul talks about when he puts peace in as a fruit of the Spirit. Because these are things that we have from the time that we trust in Jesus. So what is the peace that is the fruit of the Spirit? I think what this is it is the peace that God calls for us to pursue in our lives and our relationships with others. The peace as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's the peace that God calls for, is something that God is building in us as we deepen our trust and faith in him and his ways. It is a growing aspect in our lives. It is a peace that is evidenced by the way we live in community together. I think Romans 12, verse 18, where Paul says, "As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, why would he give a command to live at peace if we have peace from the moment that we're saved in Jesus? because there's an aspect of peace that we grow into. And this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit is growing and building in us, is this ability to be at peace with others, with one another. Now, how is it that we can do that? There's three things we need to look at in this, and these are all coming out of Romans chapter 14 and 15, and we don't have time to read the entire chapters, but we're going to look at these. And again, I invite you, if you are a reader and you want to really dig deep into the series on Fruit of the Spirit, order the book by Christopher Wright on the fruit of the Spirit. I didn't bring the book up with me, but if you want to know about it, then ask me. Tremendous book, all right? Some of these ideas are coming from him. So here's the three things we need to understand that helps us to be able to pursue this peace with one another. The first is this, that we are subject to the same Lord. We are all subject to the same Lord. God is the one who is in charge here. And we are subject to him. Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes these words. He says, "But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, in this passage, if you read the whole thing, you get the context that Paul is thinking and writing and exhorting about what he calls, at least in the translation that I'm working out of, disputable issues or disputable matters. And there have always been and there always will be disputable issues for us as a church. There are matters in this that we are not to be judging one another over. So what do we mean by disputable matters? These are things that are not essential to the faith that we can disagree on. And it's our judgments of one another in these that are divisive and hurtful. They have no place, for Paul makes it clear here that we are all going to stand before God in judgment. So this means that when I choose to stand in judgment over my brother or sister in Christ on this disputable matter, I am attempting to usurp God's role in their life. God has said, "I am the one who serves as the judge in these things." God is the one who judges the intents of the heart. And if I begin doing that, then what I'm doing is I am saying, "God, you're not doing a good enough job. Let me step in and do your job for you, God." Now, how do you think that's going to go? When we try to do other people's jobs for them, it doesn't go very well, does it? Let alone trying to do God's job for him. So we need to be very careful when we are in disagreement on a disputable matter that we are not judging one another in this. And remind ourselves that we are all subject and to God as Lord and the one who judges. Secondly, we are constrained by love. We are constrained by love in our relationships, that we are to seek love for one another. Romans 14, verse 15, Paul writes, "For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died." And then later in verse 19, "So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another." So again, like I said, at the beginning of chapter 14, you discover the context is that Paul is writing about a disputable matter. Now, there is one particular disputable matter that comes up again and again in Paul's letters that was really difficult for the churches in the first century, and that was this issue of food sacrificed to idols. So in verse 15, that's what he's talking about. Like, don't destroy somebody else by what you eat. It's just food. It's not worth it. And so here's the question, I think, when we look at what Paul is saying, the question I think we really have to wrestle with when it comes to having peace with one another is, do I love my brother or sister more than I love being right in a disputable matter? We have to cut to the heart of the issue. Do I love my brother or sister in Christ more than I love being right in this disputable matter? Because there is something that I have seen. I see it in me, and I've seen it in others. I've talked to people about it in counseling sessions, where this fierce thing that we have to be right on something that doesn't really matter can destroy our relationships. And we realize after the fact, it didn't even matter on that. We had one that Christy and I, and all of a sudden, I got upset with something she said and this and that, and before you knew it, we were in a fight. And realizing after the fact, the thing that we were choosing to fight about didn't really matter. But I decided I needed to be right on this one. Rather than caring more about my relationship and what she felt than being right. And we do the same things with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we care more about being right on something that doesn't really matter. And so on this, it was an issue of food sacrificed to idols, right? So for those of you who aren't familiar with this, let me try to quickly explain. So Paul makes the point that idols are not actually gods. So then the food that's sacrificed to them actually means nothing because they're not really gods. And he says, my faith is strong enough that I understand that so I can eat the food because I know it doesn't really change anything about the food and it doesn't really mean anything because they're not actually gods. But there's a weaker believer, a weaker brother or sister in Christ who doesn't get that that idol is nothing and actually thinks that it stands for something here and that it means something. And to them, to eat that food would be an act of worship of an idol. And so they can't do it. Here's how Chris Wright puts it in this. So Paul is not saying that everybody conforms to the person, his words, with the most scruples or the person who is the most conservative in the matter or anything like that. He says everybody defers to the weakest faith and the weakest in the community, thus paradoxically it exercises huge power over the group. Right? So even though the strong faith says it's okay, the weak faith says it's not, and the strong says, I love you enough that I will defer to where you are at in your journey in Christ. So here's what it looks like. I tried to put it in formula form for those of you who think in ways that I think here. So my strong faith tells me that X, and X can be any disputable matter, right? That X is not sin, okay? My brother's weaker faith tells him that that same thing is sin. So now what do we do in that? We do this. When in fellowship, so when I am with my brother, I will avoid X so as to not entice my brother to sin by doing X because I'm constrained by love. Because I love my brother. Now you can take that formula and you can substitute any issue that we deal with so you can understand, how do I handle these issues? Where is my heart supposed to be at in this? Lastly, we are shaped by the example of Christ. We are shaped by the example of Christ. This is out of Romans chapter 15. So Romans 15, 1 through 3 says this, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Did you catch that? Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. Now, I'll tell you straight up, this is not American, this is biblical. The American value is you stand up for your own rights, you defend what you believe in, and you don't care what the other person thinks about it. That's American. Biblical is I love my brother more than myself, and I seek to please them. Jesus gives us the example of what it means to seek peace with others. And we are to pursue this peace as a result of the Spirit's work in us. See, he didn't come to make himself comfortable. Jesus didn't come to exercise his own freedoms. He came for the sake of others. He came to show us how to love others and how to die to ourselves. I was thinking about this morning. And I was thinking about the idea of praying for peace. Right? So here we want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And so God, help me to have more peace in my life. I think that's a dangerous prayer, and I don't think it's the right way to pray on this area. And here's why. Because when I think again about praying for peace, I am thinking more, God, change those other people so that they agree with me and I can feel at peace because others now agree with me. I think more often than not, when we pray for peace, what we're really praying for is that God would change the other people to think more like me. And then I will feel at peace because they now think like me. And I don't think that's the fruit of the Spirit. I think the way to pray on this one is, God, make me more humble then I might realize that my opinion in this area may not be the only one. That maybe I'm interpreting this wrong. Maybe I'm not seeing this rightly. It is a disputable matter after all. So God, give me a humility to recognize if I am in the wrong in this. Now there I think you can find peace. If we pursue humility and ask for humility in it, I think peace will come. In it. We see this example in Jesus. We go even back to Isaiah 53, to the prophecy about the one who is to come. In Isaiah 53, verses 6 to 7, we read this. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him. That's speaking of the one to come, that's Jesus, for the iniquity of us all. He, how did he handle this? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was willing to seek our peace, even though he had done nothing wrong. So we have peace because of the gospel, because of the good news of what Jesus has done, and we pursue peace with each other because of the gospel. And so like many things that the Bible teaches about, this is one of those where it is an already but not yet. Meaning we have peace right now. We have peace in this life because of what Jesus has done. But we have to live out and pursue that peace with one another at the same time. So we have it, and then we grow in it as well. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. But it all begins with the gospel. This is not something that you can manufacture on your own. It's not anything that you can just will to have or force. It begins with our trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, we invite you today, that today is that day you could do that, that you could begin a relationship with Jesus Christ and have forgiveness and know that peace. And then you could begin the wonderful pursuit of having peace in your relationships with others as the Spirit grows that fruit within you. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that is working in each one of us who's trusted in Jesus. And God, I pray that if there is somebody here who knows in their heart that they have not yet put their faith in Jesus, God, that you would touch their heart. Lord, that they would ask Jesus to be their Savior. That they would trust that Jesus has died and that he rose again to forgive their sins. And that your Spirit can begin that work of granting them peace and growing peace within them. And God, may you be glorified in our lives as we live out peace in our relationships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.